First question comes from one of our own. James said, Tim, I just ran into this one in my inbox. And so here it is. Hi, Pastor Tim. Recently, a number of families in the church discussed perspectives on the role of parental influence on who your sons and daughters will marry. When our family was asked what we thought, we echoed the point of view of a widely known pastor outside of GCC who assumes that, generally speaking, our sons and daughters will marry one of their friends. This pastor would say that to some extent, a parent can shape the pool of friends from which our children might find a wife or husband and therefore influence who they marry in the future. In the course of discussion, concerns were raised by the other families about whether it's biblical to practically implement this approach, since attempts to distance our children from the 1 Corinthians 15:33 bad company. We'll just stop right there for a second. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15:33 is the idea that bad company, bad companions corrupt good morals. And the context specifically has to do with people who were teaching the wrong thing with regards to the resurrection. Now, of course, there's lots of statements about companionship in more of a childlike fashion in the Proverbs. And of course, there's a general principle there. Paul's not just pulling a saying out of thin air that only has to do with resurrection. He clearly he's bringing a proverb out, and we definitely can apply it to all manner of life. So that's what's being referred to here. In the course of discussion, concerns were raised by the other families about whether it's biblical to practically implement this approach, since attempts to distance our children from the 1 Corinthians 15:33 bad company, or children who do not pass the standards presented in passages like Proverbs 1, Proverbs 13, Proverbs 22, might also require a distancing from the Christian parents of these children. In other words, we may not be able to fully love these brothers and sisters due to lack of intimacy. So the problem being suggested is that if I try to keep my children away from bad influences, I might have to separate myself from families in the church that would perhaps be an unbiblical distancing. The person asking the question goes on to ask, our family has personally decided that if one of our children match what scripture would warn us to instruct our children to avoid, we would openly warn other families away from our children and consider it reasonable that those brothers and sisters might not be as close to us as we would hope. Is that a reasonable expectation? Or is it expected that the unity and intimacy within the body be placed as a higher priority over protecting our children from potentially corruptive influences? In these discussions, there was never any mention of not attending regular meetings, church meetings obviously, or not being involved in ministry in order to avoid or cut off anyone. The primary sphere of concern revolved around the more personal contacts that lead to greater intimacy between families and their children. There was also a concern about possibly over-sheltering or being too cautious with the children and how to reconcile that with some of the Proverbs that suggest caution, such as Proverbs 12:26. Please share what understanding God has given you on both perspectives and how you would counsel parents in the church to think through and navigate this matter. So everybody probably has a good understanding. If you have children, you can probably relate to this all the more. This has a lot of practicality. The thing is, as soon as our children get where they're any bit independent, when they begin walking, that's typically about the time. They may try to crawl places, but mom typically is tugging on their leg and pulling them back and not really letting them crawl around on the floor at church. And it's usually when they get to the place where they start walking. What do children when they start walking do? Well, they start finding other children. That's the natural thing to do. All you have to do is watch the children as they come into the church and see two groups of children. They don't stay separate for too long. Typically they find each other out. Because that's what we did when we were kids. God created us as social creatures. So it naturally happens. And you know what every single parent begins to deal with as soon as that starts happening? They start dealing with your daughter coming and saying, "Little Bobby over there pulled my hair." And then suddenly you're in these situations where, or you get somebody else's parent that comes to you and says, "Your little boy did this to my little boy." And so life starts like that. Once the children have any bit of freedom and ability to travel around. And so how do we deal with it as parents? I mean, I would just say this. We all have multiple responsibilities. I guess sometimes when I hear a question like this, it makes me think of a pastor who is wondering whether he should give more attention to his family or more attention to the church. That often gets brought up by men in the ministry. And sometimes you almost hear that, sometimes you hear men, like they automatically assume right off the top, "Oh, well, my family takes a higher priority." Well, I don't know that you want to do that because I don't know that the Bible does that. There's a lot of things in life where God gives us multiple responsibilities and he doesn't expect us to pass over one because of the other. In fact, a man who's in the ministry and has a family has a responsibility for both. And you know what the truth is? Sometimes the needs in the family are greater and sometimes they're less. And sometimes the need in the church is greater and sometimes they're less. It's not just a static thing. It's something that a man has to evaluate all the way along. And I bring that up because there is a similarity with this situation right here. The truth is, if I'm a Christian and I'm in a church, I have various responsibilities to the brethren. And if I'm a father and I have children, I have various responsibilities to my children. And so the thing is, I can't really park some of those responsibilities on a side street somewhere and simply give myself to my responsibilities in one direction and then bypass and overlook them in another direction. We all have to be considering just the part that God has called us to play in family and in the church. And so I would say this, that we need to love the brethren and we need to love our children. And there's going to be a pull and we need to wrestle with that. But okay, let's think about our children for a second. I think we need to think about just certain questions right off the top. Like for one, like even the way the question is asked almost assumes that my children are going to get married. And yet I have a feeling that if I was talking to the Apostle Paul, he might actually be trying to encourage me not to set that standard as an absolute standard for my children. Sometimes as parents, we feel like, oh, our children have to get married. Paul seems to think that if our children are converted, they may actually have the ability to serve the Lord in a much less hindered and anxious way. And so I recognize maybe that doesn't hit close to home on what the question is, but I think just thinking about some of our bigger views on this, look, I would say this, that we all have to make decisions with regards to our children. I made this determination. Whoever my children's friends are, my daughters were not going to spend the night over at anybody's house. Except, the only exception may have been Aunt Maida, Ruby's sister, and with the cousins. Because we knew them, we were close to them, we trusted them. But I think when it comes to our daughters especially, we recognize we live in a world where girls grow up and so many girls have horror stories about being raped or molested, and sometimes it's uncles and sometimes it's cousins and sometimes they were over at a friend's house, and we just did not let our daughters go places when they were growing up, spend the night at places like that. I know now, you know, now that they're grown up, they spend the night at each, you know, the friends in the church, that they do that. But when they were growing up, that didn't happen. I don't think that there was one of the things that we wanted to do was we never told our children specifically to avoid any specific children in the church. What we were trying to do is walk hand in hand with our children and help teach them to deal with sin when they confronted it, whether it was in themselves or in others. We sought to walk side by side with them and help them in relational issues that might crop up. And believe me, there were a number of them, especially with Joshua. My wife seemed like she was constantly with some other mother having to sort through some kind of situation, because Joshua was crazy and he liked to roughhouse and play rough, and something was happening typically. And so the approach that we even put our son in sports over here at what, Alamo Christian, whatever, because we wanted Joshua to interact with others who might be all sorts of different kinds of people. We didn't let him go hang out with these people, but we let him play sports because we wanted him to learn to interact. We wanted him to learn what it means to be in a team sport where you have to work with others and you share the ball and you have to work through problems. We purposely tried to put our children, we didn't protect our children from going out door to door and evangelizing the East Side. We live here on the East Side. We didn't want to be in a secluded, the basic approach was that we wanted to try to walk side by side with our children and give them biblical instruction for the things that they met with in life. I know this, that no matter how much we try to protect our children within the church, when they walk out the door, they're going to come to a place in life where they're going to be exposed to things that are beyond our control. And we just thought that the best way to try to prepare the children was not to put them in isolation or to put them in a sterilized monastery sort of convent situation. And I know that's not what's being suggested here specifically, but we were of the mindset to try to walk with our children through things and put a biblical perspective, try to explain life, explain how to deal with problem people, with evil people. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a place to restrict involvement. I remember one time here living on the east side, we tried to let Joshua go out and play, I think play ball with some guys from down the street. And we only did it once. I mean, he came back and he said what kind of language he was being exposed to, and that was it. I mean, we didn't allow that to happen anymore. But here's the thing. We're all going to have to give an account in the end. And I know this. Christ said, as much as you did it unto one of the least of these, my little ones, you did it to me. And so I think we want to be careful. We don't want to needlessly offend people in the church because we're placing too much emphasis on protecting our children. And last thing we want to do is idolize our children. And I think we can always identify idolatry by one main characteristic, that we are willing to disobey God in certain areas because we overly prize something. That's typically the dead giveaway to idolatry. When you love something more than Christ, you end up serving that idol more than Christ, which means you'll disobey God in a certain area. And certainly God would have us to love one another in the church. That doesn't mean that I necessarily have to encourage my child to spend time with a certain child in the church if I recognize that that child has evil tendencies. And I'll tell you especially, I mean, look, all of us parents have the same thing. We have depraved little children. And so we have to first be confronted by the reality that our own children are not angels. Our little children are just as devilish as all the other kids. Their conduct may be a bit more restrained. We may, whatever. But if I see a parent that's got a child that's, yeah, a bit crazy, a bit wild, a bit defiant, but I see that the parents are really striving, I mean, I wouldn't want to do anything to discourage those parents. I'll tell you where I would have a tendency to draw back is when I see parents who, we all have different ways of raising our children. We all have different ways of disciplining our children. But if I see parents who seem to me like they're being totally irresponsible, to where a child is totally out of order and the parents don't do anything, to where the parents are actually, it becomes apparent to me that they're responsible for a child's really negative behavior and they don't really seem to be overly interested in correcting it. That probably is a scenario as much as anything that I would tend to want to draw back from, because I recognize that if my child is doing anything with their child and their child is basically being allowed to get away with all sorts of disrespect or rebellion, and it's just a horrible example. And our children learn from each other. They learn by examples. And so I guess I would never want to easily draw back from spending time with the brethren, just simply because as much as we do it unto these folks, we're doing it to Christ. And as much as we can get involved in their lives and help one another bring our children along. And, you know, folks, I know this, that my children were very much of the mindset that they would not marry anybody that Ruby and I didn't approve of. And they still, I mean, my three saved children still seem very much to have that mindset. They discuss, I mean, every one of my children has had prospective marriage opportunities and we have always been able to talk through it. And I have never seen anything in my children that would lead me to believe that they would marry without the blessing of Ruby and myself. And I think that's something that we really want to cultivate in our children. So that even if our sons and daughters have some friends that we would not approve of them marrying, we don't necessarily have to absolutely separate our children from them, but we certainly want to make sure that our children are protected. We want to be careful that we avoid idolizing the children. I mean, what a real danger is idolizing children. It's like if you go down that path, you can almost be certain that your children are going to end up bringing you enormous shame. So we want to make sure that we're honoring Christ and seeking to be faithful to everything that he calls us to do, all the one another's. I mean, we have a responsibility to one another in the church. And whether we have children or not, we still have a responsibility to love one another like Scripture calls us to. So, and you know, the other thing is too that there's no guarantees that even if our child marries the spouse that we want them to, that everything's going to turn out okay. There's no guarantee that our children, who they hang around with or who they don't hang around with, there's no guarantee that God's going to save our children. I mean, we want God to do that, and we want to put our children in the best possible place to be exposed to the truth that God will use to save them. But even there, we can try to do all sorts of things, and in the end, there's a lot of things that are outside of our control. I mean, brethren, I would just, one of the main, probably the main thing that we have to do is pray. We have to pray, because only God can really take our children down the path that we so desire for them. We can try our hardest, but there's just things we cannot do and are out of our control. And our children's salvation is one of the big things. And no matter how we try to protect our children, when they walk out, that we can't keep them forever. Most of us are not going to outlive our children. There's going to come the time you do not have control anymore, either because you've died or because they've left the home, whether with your blessing or without. And even if they go off and marry, you know, sometimes you can't help whether the spouse they marry, he might have seemed like the greatest guy in the world that married your daughter, and then he turns out to be lost, or vice versa. The daughter marries the son, and she turns out not to be what it seemed like in the beginning. We desperately need the Lord. And I certainly would encourage the church not to exhibit behavior towards one another that would in any way offend or hurt God's children. Because, I mean, one thing you do want to remember is, brethren, if God doesn't save your children, the relationship you have with the Christians at church is a closer relationship. It's an eternal relationship. It's an in Christ relationship. And, yes, love your children, protect your children. But we have to wrestle with these tensions. And you know what? I'm not going to stand in the place of judgment if a parent determines that there's just an environment, even in somebody's home in the church or with their children at a given time, that they just feel like they have to keep their children away from. I mean, we all have to make choices like that. And we all have to weigh out, am I loving my brethren? Am I doing the best thing for my children? We all feel tensions, and any parent that wants to love his own children and love the brethren, they feel this tension as soon as their children get in any kind of quarrel or any kind of situation with somebody else's children. You immediately have this tension of wanting to do right by everybody. We've probably, any of us that have had children, we've all felt it. We just need God's help to be I mean, one thing that you do want to do is you do want to be, it's always good to be able to have the eyes to see the faults in your own children. But, you know, quite honestly, though I did recognize faults in my children, I don't think I would go around and be warning other families about my children. I would not do that. If I felt like my child had an issue, I'm not gonna go to other families and warn them, hey, don't let your kids around my child. I would seek to correct that with the rod and reproof. I would not recommend any parent would go around talking that way about. I mean, I understand if a child grows up and they're an adult and being able to identify, you know, sin or some situation. But when your children are younger, I would never do that. I would just feel like, no, if my problem's that problematic, my child's that problematic, then that's my fault. I need to deal with that. I just need to invest more time in spanking and speaking to the child and correct the problem. Because the truth is that Proverbs talk about the effectiveness of spanking. It doesn't say that it's to no effect. It definitely. But you know what? I just say this. All these, let me just give you some, you know these texts. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. You can go right through the Proverbs and you can look for these texts that have to do with who your friends are or who your companions are. Proverbs 2:12, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. I mean, the idea is you seek wisdom and that frees you up from people with perverted speech. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. That's in Proverbs 4. We keep just moving through scripture here. Something else on companionship might be whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. This is Proverbs 13 and verse 20. I mean, that's the phenomenal one. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm. But you want to teach your children these verses and these principles. I mean, you do want to teach your children that there are people in the world to avoid. And you do want to make your children wise to that reality. You do want to point out the kind of people that will only lead to trouble, the kind of people that hanging around. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Is that a companion text? I don't know. Maybe not so explicitly. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Teach your kids the Proverbs. I mean, they're extremely practical. It's practical wisdom for life. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, their lips talk of trouble. Anyway, there's others here. My son, fear the Lord and the King and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them. Anyway, there's others. You guys probably have known those, but definitely teach your children. I mean, you want to teach your sons about the kind of women that they should avoid. You want to warn your daughters about the kind of men they should avoid. You definitely want to be filling our children with wisdom. Anyway, anybody else want to chime in? Anybody else have any observations or comments?
One person asked a question regarding what Tim is currently talking about. What if you grow up in a boarding school from age 13 and don't have the guidance or discipline of parents? So I guess there's a young person asking that.
Yeah, and it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like what a parent might ask if they suddenly, if you know, you could get a parent that calls in right now or asks a question and they say, hey, my children are 14, 12, and 11, and I only got saved a year ago. And so I basically raised my children watching R-rated horror movies, and now they're messed up and they've gone to public school and I feel like I'm out of control. I would just come back to this aspect of prayer. I mean, look, in the end, we gotta have God's help. And whether you're 13 years old, 14 years, however old the person was, and you've been raised in a boarding school, or if all of a sudden you're a parent, you've just been awakened to the reality of all these things a year ago, and now your children are practically adults. You know, people will say, what do I do? The thing is, what we can do is what we can do. I mean, now we go to scripture. Now we seek to ask God to help us to live right and to give us wisdom and make the word of God alive to us and to help us make proper decisions. And, you know, what do you do? You do what you can do. Sometimes we're in environments that we wish we weren't in, or sometimes, you know, sometimes I have great regrets that God didn't save me till I was 25. But you know what? Oftentimes we are where providence has us, and sometimes there's things outside of our control that we just can't do anything about. But what we can do is we can ask God. We can ask God to help fix all the things that are broken. I mean, he's the God that saves, and he's the God that restores what the canker worm has eaten. He can restore the years. He can restore the damage. He can fix things that are broke. That's got to be where our hope is.
Does anyone else have a parenting-related question? I guess all the parents have everything figured out.
So does anybody...
I was going to ask, I mean, one thing that I've just been thinking about lately, because our children are starting to show signs of not puberty, but just like biological maturity, and there was something mentioned among them, and they kind of laughed about this funny feeling between their legs, and they just wiggle until it goes away. And I was just thinking, like, okay, when do I have this discussion? And obviously it's a judgment call. It's probably the same as what you're talking about here, and just prayerfully doing it. But I think back to what I feel like was probably some damage done by me knowing too early. And I want to talk to them about it and go into it, but I don't want to do it too early, and I don't want to turn my children. I just imagine, like, they're just going to be thinking about it 24/7. And I don't want that. And right now they don't, as far as I know. So any thoughts on that? Anything in the scriptures that might help with that?
We get the broadest imaginable instruction for parenting in scripture. It doesn't give us specifics, which, okay, that's on purpose. And you know what you get? You get that parents need to be involved in the lives of their children. If you get anything from Proverbs, it's that you got a father and a mother talking to a son. A father primarily, but there's some mother things in there too. If you go to Ephesians and you go to Colossians, what do you get? You get fathers. I would just say this. Look, the police will tell you, show me a child that grew up without a dad, and I'll show you a felon just waiting to happen. They'll show you all sorts of statistics. God has designed children to be raised by parents and to have parents train them, and that's how God did it. And you know what? Beyond that, he doesn't tell us a whole lot. Yes, the fear, the instruction, the discipline of the Lord. But even that's very broad and very vague. I would just say this. Pour the scriptures into your kids and plead with the Lord to give you wisdom to know when and how. Look, if there's anything that, if any of you don't have children and you want to feel incredibly overwhelmed and dealing with things that are way over your head and beyond your power, and just have kids. And then the thing is, you know, when they're little, you can kind of corral them in. So you can kind of keep them, like, brother, you're in that place. But as soon as you get to, like, where Carlos is, it's like you suddenly realize, oh, no, I don't have control of this. My children are growing up. I can't keep them safe right here all together, little people in the car seats and under my close scrutiny in my eye. It's just they're growing up. And you, brother, every parent feels like a failure. Every parent feels overwhelmed. Every parent has things that they feel like they have no idea about how to handle. But I'll tell you this, God designed it that whatever you're doing to handle it, that the parents are doing it. You're not farming them off to daycare. You're not farming them off to teachers. Teachers can be okay. But the thing is, what you want to do is you want to make sure that you are investing in their lives. That's one of the greatest things that can happen. Even if we make a thousand mistakes, which we're gonna, it's like children who grew up with parents, especially a mom at home and a dad who cared and instructed the children in scriptures. Do you know how far ahead children like that end up in this world? I mean, just their social skills and the righteousness, the righteous practices, the purity of life, even if they're lost, just how it has such impact. And then they go off and they impact the world in all sorts of various ways. And it shouldn't surprise us that the children of Christians are saved at a higher percentage than other people's children, because we're praying for them and we're exposing them to the gospel that God uses as his power to save. And so, brother, I don't know. I mean, do I know when the exact age? Our children are different. And it's like you can never live by a certain rule, even in your own family. It's like when my children were growing up, it's like charity would just wear me out. And yet, grace, if I even raised a paddle at her, she was shattered. I mean, she was devastated. And so your children are different. They're not all wired the same. And I think you're right. When the children are too young, even if they begin to experiment, well, of course they're gonna. I mean, they're in the bathtub. They're in wherever. They lay in bed at night. Do they recognize that they have a body and they have body parts? Of course they do. And I think the thing is, yes, you don't want to talk to your kids in a way that freaks them out or makes them even more weird about it. I mean, you want to just try to, I remember Corey Ten Boom's father. Have you ever heard the story? She came from school, her teacher was talking about sex and they were getting on the train and Corey, do I have you carry my bag? No, daddy. The bottom line is there's some things too heavy to be carried when you're that age, and you just don't need to. But God give you wisdom, brother, because you do need to be, you and your wife need to be the ones who do guide your children through this when the time is appropriate. You certainly don't want kids on the playground like a lot of us, or finding your dad's stack of dirty magazines or that kind of stuff. I mean, that's not good. And you want to protect your children from pornography on the internet like crazy.
Hey, Pastor Tim. I hope this isn't too off topic, but I remember a sermon you gave some years ago where you mentioned this guy named Max Jukes and compared him to Jonathan Edwards and the result of the lineage and how the descendants of Max Jukes, like, were mostly criminals and prostitutes and whatnot, and compared it to Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you remember that.
No, I do well remember that, because I also spoke on that at one of the men's retreat, or the, a father-son retreat up at Enchanted Rock. And, yeah, if you start looking at that kind of thing, I mean, that's my expectation. My expectation is that me becoming a Christian is going to impact my family for generations. I expect that, because I think the Word of God has that. God empowers His Word like that. I think there's reasons to believe.
I was just going to ask just about teaching children to pray when they're really young. With my kids at their different ages, the oldest is 5 and then the youngest is 2 that's praying. And I just have a hard time. Sometimes they can just be funny or something and I want to just correct. But then I also know that they're trying to learn to do it. And it's strange maybe, but if you have any guidance on teaching kids to pray.
Well, I would, I guess the way I tried to train mine to pray was not so much, of course they would hear mom and dad pray all the time, but it wasn't really that I taught them any words to say. It's more like I taught them, if you're afraid at night, call on the Lord. If you hear a noise, cry out to the Lord. If you're out up the driveway and dogs come, cry out to the Lord. What I really wanted them to do was recognize that if they had sin and they felt guilty, ask the Lord to forgive. If they were in some kind of need, ask the Lord to help. I wanted them to recognize that God could be gone to for anything. That's kind of how I tried to steer the children. So I don't know.
That's,
I mean,
good.
Yeah, and I think children hearing their mommies and daddies pleading with the Lord, I mean, that affects children a lot of times. I mean, John G. Payton, he talks about growing up in his house and his dad in the middle of the day, their business was right there at home, and his father at lunchtime would go in an inner room and he would just plead with the Lord. They said it was like a holy place. They tread very carefully when they heard dad in there, and he'd be pleading for their souls. He said it had a great impact on them. I think our children hearing us pray, when it's real, it's not just formality, but they really hear us crying out to the Lord. I think that's impactful. I can imagine, Evan, you growing up hearing your dad pray. Your dad's prayers were often very effectual.
Someone asked, are there any suggestions for parents to create an environment for teenage siblings to get along? Someone in the church asked that. And if you've got a light over there, you can turn it on, by the way. It's kind of dark.
Sorry. Well, as has been said in more than one book that has to do with rearing your children, if you raise your children properly, like if you're consistent, you don't let your children disobey, you don't train them that disobedience is acceptable, if you train your children that you never say no to mom and dad, if you train them that they are to obey the first time you tell them to obey, if you really hold your children to that standard and you use the rod to enforce that, you know, like these books on shepherding a child's heart and withhold not correction and all these different books, you know, it's very common to hear these guys say that in their experience, if you discipline properly, the majority of your disciplining is done before the child turns 3. Like, you can have 80% or 90% of your discipline in a given child done by the time they're 3 years old, if you're faithful at doing that. And so I guess what I'm saying there is one of the ways to really prepare children. Like my wife said, everybody warned her against the teenage years and all the problems they had with their children. And quite honestly, we didn't have that. Now, I recognize that Joshua, as he was closing in on 20, he became an adult. He turned 18. He had a car. He had a job. I recognize things went south with him before the Lord saved him. And obviously, you all know what has happened with Charity. But the thing is, our children during their teenage years, our home was a very pleasant place to be. And I think a lot of it had to do with just, Ruby and I were really into this. I mean, we got all the books when we were having children, and we took it seriously, and we wanted to honor the Lord with regards to it, very carefully studied what the Proverbs had to say, and we really wanted to bring up our children in the fear of God. And I feel like our house was such a pleasant place to be. And so that would be one thing that I'd stress, is if you really want adolescents being the way you want them to be, then it really takes a lot of effort and prayer and diligence and consistency when the children are young. But again, I know either we get saved when our children are already older, or for whatever reason, we might have already been saved, but we just dropped the ball when the children were young. Whatever the reason might be, we weren't consistent, or we didn't. Some parents are all, my wife is saying it's more like 5 years old than three. I think that's right. So those of you that have 4 and 5 year olds, don't be discouraged. Sometimes we just were, for whatever reason, we're in a situation where we have adolescents and they're fighting, they don't get along. What can we do? What can we do to nurture that? I mean, again, there are things that are outside of our control. And when we face life, we have to try to differentiate between what is in my control and what's not in my control. And I guess if I suddenly got saved and I had teenage or adolescent children, I would want to start immediately doing what's right. I would want to start praying for my children. That makes a difference. We have a God who hears prayer. I would want to begin to initiate family devotions. I mean, one of the things we have to instill in our children as they're getting older, if we're Christian parents, is that our expectation is that while our children live at home, they are going to submit to us as parents. And if you have a child that will not submit, then I would, before I would allow that child to be a bad influence for younger children, I would be showing the child the door. If they're 18 or over, then they need to go somewhere else if they're not able to get along with others in the home and they're not able to respect the parents. And even if they're younger than that, if you have a child that's, 14, 15, 16, 17, and they won't obey, I mean, yes, there's still the possibility of spanking, but sometimes you end up with children that they're getting stronger. Sometimes, especially moms, can have a real difficult time handling them. And even in those situations, I think a child needs to recognize that this is where we were with Joshua. As he was, before the Lord saved him, I had repeatedly said, Joshua, these are the house rules. If you're going to live here, I expect you to respect your mom and dad and respect the house rules. And we were getting really close to having leave the home. And then, of course, thankfully, God saved him. But there's instruction. We still have the same tools. We have the Word of God that we can try to put in the ears of our children. We have prayers that we can lift up to our Heavenly Father. We have the rod, if we can still utilize that to any effect. We have reproof. We can definitely give instruction. We can give warnings. But unruly children at home, I think that should not be tolerated. Maybe a parent says, okay, what if I've got a 15-year-old? I don't know. You know, there might be things to look at, like boarding school, military school, like Trevor wants to put his son in. There may be different options that we can look at. There may, you know, sometimes children are fighting because they've got too much time on their hand. Maybe they need to be out working. Maybe even when they're 15, 16. I mean, it's hard for, you know, a couple of teenage boys to be fighting if they're so exhausted when they get home that they don't have any fight left in them. Maybe they need to be out working the fields. They need to be out, you need to put them to work. I mean, if they've got that much energy, a lot of times we need to be figuring out that's an important thing. I mean, I think sometimes you get these adolescents and they don't get along and they've got too much time on their hand. They're spending too much time on video games. Sometimes it just helps maybe to, you know, find out if there's some young men in the church who can take your boys off somewhere. Even, I mean, I know that when our girls were growing up, like, Joy would spend time with Nadelka and, Joy our girls would spend time with different ladies in the church and, you know, dividing them up sometimes and having them work and having them get involved with other people's lives. These are just some of the ideas that I recognize we may have at our disposal.
Since we're keeping this very topical tonight, someone asked this, is there wisdom on if we should wait or how long to wait before trying to have children? So I guess, you know, a young couple gets married and what would you advise them?
Well, I mean, the first thing that I think is, I mean, what comes to my mind is Romans 14. Romans 14 gives us some real practical principles for life. And it's these gray areas where the Bible doesn't maybe explicitly tell us that there's a right or a wrong. In other words, there is a day that can be observed to the honor of the Lord. And there's another person who can come along and not esteem that same day, and he can do it to the Lord. Some people eat meat. Some people don't eat meat. I mean, but what Paul says is this. I always find this interesting. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, that's interesting. Because what Paul's really trying to do here is he's trying to get people who have different views on the same thing. He's trying to get them not to judge each other, but to live together in unity and harmony in the same church, and yet they have different views. And rather than being soft and spongy on their views, he's saying each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You could almost say, hey, Paul, is that really the way to create unity in the church, to have everybody fully convinced? I mean, fully convinced people are very opinionated people. And when you get very opinionated people who have different opinions about the same thing, isn't that just like the isn't that the formula for disaster? He doesn't think so. He would have all of us to be convinced. And I think that this is absolutely an important principle for each one of us with regards to all sorts of things. Like I just heard recently that there's a family in the church that almost felt embarrassed to say that they had their children vaccinated. But you know what? More power to them. If they can vaccinate their children and they can do it under the Lord, then they should do it, and they should do it wholly convinced, and they should not do it worried that some cloud is going to be dispersed over their heads by somebody in the church that holds to a different opinion. And I would say the same thing with all sorts of things. There are all sorts of things. We need to be convinced. And one of the first things I would say to somebody who is getting married, the first thing I would say to them is be convinced about birth control. Because certainly when somebody says, should we wait on having children, I would hope they would recognize immediately that for Christians to murder their children is wrong. And then I'm not just talking abortion. I'm talking any kind of abortive birth control is murder. And our elders would excommunicate somebody if they're murdering their children, and we were to be made aware of that. Now, one of the things is, I think sometimes Christians, women, Christian couples, they begin to use types of birth control that are abortive, or at least they have the potential to be abortive, and they haven't even thoroughly researched it. They've let some doctor convince them that this is the right way to go or something. I would say this. You need to know about the birth control you're using, and you need to know it's not abortive. That would be one thing. The second thing would be, you need to be convinced yourself that birth control is even biblical, even if it's not abortive. You need to be convinced. That's what Paul would say here. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And I would say this, if you're not convinced, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You need to do what you believe is honoring to the Lord. That's the flavor of Romans 14. It's if you're going to do it unto the Lord. If you're not going to do it, don't do it unto the Lord. Can I make a solid case from Scripture that parents somehow delaying the having of children is sin? I personally have not ever found the verse or even a sufficient biblical rationale to convince myself that that's the case. But you need to be convinced. Everyone needs to be convinced. And there are some people who are absolutely convinced that if you're using any kind of birth control, if you're deciding not to have children, there are people that are convinced that's wrong and that's sin. And you know what? I would not try to convince them otherwise. As long as they're able to exist in the church with people with different views and not condemn each other to death, well, then I'm going to let people. I like to see big families among God's people. And, you know, the question doesn't only crop up about parents waiting. It can also crop up on the other end. I mean, sometimes you get parents that don't wait and they begin bang, 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 have kids. And then suddenly one day they look up and they're wondering, is it ever appropriate to stop? And so then the question of vasectomies or whatever comes up. And so we all need to be fully convinced. And I have my take on that. These are not things that we readily voice our opinions from the pulpit about, because there are areas where people, I think there are areas where we have to allow some degree of liberty, certainly not for murder, but we have to allow some degree of liberty and recognize that the Bible doesn't explicitly prohibit. I would just say this. If Paul says that it could be appropriate not to have or not to get married for the sake of being able to serve the Lord, I would just ask the question, if two parents determine for the sake of serving the Lord not to have children, would that necessarily be wrong? If parents do that because they're just simply being selfish and they don't want kids to mess up their life and be an inconvenience and they never want to change diapers and the whole thing is just selfish, well, I mean, maybe that's a wrong motive, but could there possibly be a right motive? And maybe there could be. I mean, again, I think we all have to sort through that. It's kind of like even raising the children. You know, a lot of the missionaries would send their children back to their home countries and often would not be involved in their children's lives a whole lot. And they did it for the sake of the gospel. Now, would that be the way that we would typically recommend that people handle the raising of their children? No. But are there cases where it could be the right thing? I think we all have to be able to wrestle through that. Anything else on that note?
Zeke, are you going to say something?
I was going to ask a different question.
Hey, brother.
I had a question with the, I guess I've had different discussions in the way past, but you had mentioned it, so that's what made me think of it. But with birth control, like some have made the argument that it's okay to, Christians have said it's okay to use birth control as long as it's like 0.1 chance of the baby being aborted. And so there's, you know, it could happen, it couldn't happen, but there is the absolute possibility that it can abort. So it is abortive, but the percentage is very little and the possibility is very little. Would that still be considered murdering? I mean, because it's not like a definite, you know, but it is definitely most likely or a possibility.
Well, I guess it would be like saying this, that if I played Russian roulette with a pistol, with a revolver that had a barrel in it, that had a million places for a round of ammunition, and there was one live round in that million capacity barrel, and I spun the thing and I stuck it to my child's head and pulled the trigger. I mean, I guess I would say, do you think God's pleased with you? And if you say, you know, yes, then I think you're twisted. I mean, because that's what it is. It's Russian roulette with a child. And what is Russian roulette? I mean, it's basically where you take the revolver, you spin the barrel, there's one round in there, and then you put it to your head and you pull the trigger. That's Russian roulette. And that's basically what you're doing. You're basically spinning this barrel, and even though I recognize, you know, it's not one in six, it's one in a million, but still you got a live round in there, and are you going to do that with your children? Would you do that with your children? Would you get the big revolver and spin that thing, even though it's one in a million, and stick it to their head? Yeah, you could say, well, the likelihood is it's not going to fire. But if it does, I mean, you've just murdered your child. And so are you going to, I guess if there's other alternatives, why would you go that route? Why would you even risk that? And the thing is, the people don't even probably realize it happens. Can you imagine Judgment Day and all of a sudden you're confronted with the fact that there's a child that you killed? I mean, I don't know why anybody would want to. I mean, look, all it is a convenience thing. It's people that are saying, well, you know, we want to have sex and we don't want to have kids, so we want to enjoy ourselves. And is there a possibility that we might hit the live round and kill our child? Well, there is, but yeah, we're willing to take that risk. I mean, I would not. I think that's wicked.
So a minute ago you were talking about there are certain opinions you have about something, and yet you don't just go around sharing those. You keep them between yourself because it's on something non-essential. And I guess maybe you could talk a little about that, because is there a place where people too freely discuss their strong opinions on things that are non-essential and it actually doesn't help the unity of the church? And how would you take Romans 14:22 when it talks about keeping this faith that you have between yourself and God. I mean, it's part of what Paul's saying, use control about airing what liberties you have or do not have.
Yeah, I mean, I think the faith that you have, in other words, what you believe, when you have fully convinced yourself and you believe that something is true, there is, look, we need to be discerning. And it doesn't do the unity of the church any favors when a person is dealing with things in a gray area and the whole church knows how opinionated they are on something that is really a gray area part of life. And yet that person, it's like, you just know they're going to bring it up. They're going to talk about it. I think, to be honest, that we want to be people who are helping one another become fully convinced. And one of the ways, I mean, when we're dealing with truth and you're kind of wrestling between two opinions, we really want to be fair and we want to help people the most, it's not just to bombastically come in and assert our position. It's to show the people both. I mean, look, if you really want to be fair about things, you're going to come and you're going to explain and show people, help people to see the pros and cons on both sides, why some people believe one thing, why some people believe the other thing, the things we really have to wrestle with, and help people to make informed decisions so that they themselves get to the place where they're fully convinced in their own mind and they can walk by faith before the Lord. I mean, look, I struggled as a young believer. I had a pastor who, he'd take you to 1 Corinthians 11. He'd tell you your women needed to have head coverings on. The women in our church up in Michigan that Craig and I were members of, the women wore dresses. They weren't allowed to wear anything else but dresses. The women wore head coverings. They weren't allowed to be uncovered. The women were silent. And the thing was that, you know, I think we have to wrestle with 1 Corinthians 11. Anybody who just casually just wants to shirk women in head coverings, they better have some explanation of how they're going to handle 1 Corinthians 11. But that being said, I've wrestled with it, and I have some opinions on it. But I remember pastoring a church. It was the church down in Stockdale, and Pat Horner had me go down there and lead that church. There was a woman that was coming, and the woman would wear a head covering. And then all of a sudden, one day, she didn't have the head covering on. And I asked her, did you study this out and realize that maybe there might be some legitimacy in not wearing them? And she said, oh, no, I'm still fully convinced I should be wearing one. I said, ma'am, you need to have that on your head. Because she believed that she needed to do that. And, you know, we had a family, and some of you will know right off who it is. But the woman that wore the head covering, she was one of the few in the church, in our present church, that wore a head covering. And yet she came in militantly. And next thing you know, she was trying to convince other people that they needed to wear the head covering. And so then you had other people wearing it. And you got the feeling that this wasn't an expression of modesty. It was more like she was just wanting to bolster her opinion and be right about this. I think if we're going to honestly deal with things like this, you want to look at what the arguments are both ways. And I think we want to help each other come to informed decisions. The problem is sometimes you get people that they're so convinced they're right that when they come in, it's like the danger is this. When you have people fully convinced, it can be hard to be able to fully relinquish that subject matter to being a Romans 14 type of situation. You can become so convinced and so convinced you're right, and so convinced that your position is the right position, that you just get to the place where you feel like the other person is in error, the other person isn't seeing this right, the other person has to be corrected, the other person has to be brought to see it the way you are, or they just can't be doing the right thing. And then what the person is actually unknowingly doing is they're actually doing the very thing that Paul is writing to them in Romans 14 not to be doing. And so we need to be people who are strongly convinced for ourselves, but who are willing to allow our brothers and sisters flexibility. I mean, this comes to things like vaccinations. It comes to medicine. It comes to how you treat certain things. It can involve divorce and remarriage. It can involve birth control. I mean, the observation of different kinds of holidays. We've got anniversaries and birthdays and of course, you know, Christmas and Easter, Halloween, I already mentioned. But there's these different things that Christians grapple with. And I mean, we can have strong opinions about these things, but here's the thing. This is what's key. You have to do it unto the Lord. You see, that's the spirit of Romans 14. It's not just, oh, I want to worship my kids, and my kids want to observe Halloween, and they want to put masks on and go get bags of candy, and I can't see the Bible says not to do it, and so we're going to do it. And why are you doing it? Are you doing it because you love your children, or are you doing it really because you're wanting to honor the Lord? See, that has to be the question. Why are we deciding to do what we do? If I'm going to observe Christmas, can I really do it under the Lord? Not just because, oh, it gives me a fuzzy feeling and I grew up doing it and I just like this or that or the other thing, but can I really do it unto the Lord? You see, one person esteems one day as better than another. Another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced. What? The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. See, that's what it's got to be. We have to be able to think, can I vaccinate my children and do it in faith? It comes down to insurance. I mean, you talk about life insurance, or you talk about or even retirement and these kinds of things. I mean, look, we know that Christ says not to store up treasure upon this earth, and we need to take statements like that absolutely seriously. He says in Luke 12, we need to sell our possessions. We need to weigh those things out. Could there be a proper place in light of a man being worse than an infidel or an unbeliever if he doesn't take care of a family? If a man realizes, hey, I'm likely not going to outlive my wife, and I'm going to get a life insurance policy so that I know that my wife's taken care of when I die. You know, somebody could say, well, you know, whatever. We all have to stand or fall before the Lord. We all have to make these decisions and sort these things out, figure out we have to wrestle with scripture and in prayer and come to the place where we're making decisions based on what we fully believe is going to be most honoring to the Lord. And you know that's what the Lord's pleased with. The Lord is pleased when our thinking is this going to honor the Lord? Versus, is this going to appease my children, or is this going to make me happy, or is this going to give me, give me sex without having to have children? We have to think about why we're doing the things that we do.
Someone asked, what does it mean to honor your parents as an adult? Do you have to have a personal relationship with abusive parents in order to honor them, or can you stay away and keep a distance to heal and have peace?
Well, I mean, a classic example of that is when you have parents, when you're an adult and you have parents who absolutely are opposed to biblical discipline of your children. And we've had this happen. We've had more than one parent in the church threaten or actually carry through with calling CPS on their own children. Threaten or actually do it. If you get parents who are absolutely a horrible influence on your children, and you would not, you know what else happens? Grandparents inevitably want to take your kids. They want the grandkids to stay with them. And I know more than one grandparent has been offended because their children are Christians and their children are seeking to protect their children from the influences of grandpa and grandma in some way. My dad was such a wicked man. I would sometimes pray in the same prayer, God kill him or save him. Cause he was I'd want God to kill him because I wanted God's honor, and my dad would dishonor God. And I pleaded he'd kill him or save him. I think we can honor our parents by praying for them. We can honor them by striving to maintain a relationship. We can honor them by, if there's difficulties, if there's some kind of breaches in the relationship, certainly as much as possible, we need to be at peace with all men, including our parents. I think we need to strive. They are our parents, and we do need to strive to honor them. I mean, you have to remember that in Matthew 16, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees. He was dealing with these leaders who were adults, and he was saying, you guys declare your money Corban, and he was faulting them for not respecting and not honoring their parents, for basically failing to hold the fifth commandment. So clearly Jesus saw that even as adults, we need to honor our parents. And yet, Jesus himself said that when he came, he was going to divide families. He said, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. And I'm going to set two in a household against three and three against two. And he said, in the end, children are going to rise up and put their parents to death. I mean, we recognize that even those young men that came along and said, well, Lord, let me come home and let me go home and say goodbye to my family. And it's like, no, you need to follow me. Let me go home and bury my father. No, let the dead bury their dead. I mean, it is interesting that Jesus said, you need to love me more than mother or father. And so we want to respect our parents, but we also want to love the Lord more. And we want to follow the Lord even when it meets the disapproval of our parents. We don't want to try to honor our mother and father by dishonoring the Lord. And sometimes there can be a real temptation towards that end.
Someone asked if your dad ever got converted.
What I know is this. When my dad got cancer, it sobered him up. My dad was not a sober man. He was a drunk. He would mock God, but when he got cancer, his mocking left. My dad called me. When he told, the day he called me to tell me he had cancer, he told me, Tim, I'm in trouble. I need your help. God used John MacArthur's Gospel According to Jesus in my life, so I thought maybe he'll use it in my dad's. So I immediately had a copy sent to my dad, which after my dad died, I found that book, and I saw there were pages dog-eared. It looked like my dad had read that book maybe a couple times. He would call me, and he would say, "Tim, I'm calling upon the Lord." So that's what I would tell him. "Dad, call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord." He would say, "I'm calling on the Lord." He said, "But I don't think God wants anything to do with me after all the things that I've done." But I said, "Dad, you're reading MacArthur's book." He said, "Yes." I said, "You know, MacArthur talks a lot about the parable of the prodigal son." I said, "Do you remember that? In such and such place? Do you remember that parable? The father that had the two sons?" I said, "Dad, which son did the father receive?" And it's like a light went on with him. And then, it made sense to it. He saw it. But I don't know what happened. When my dad asked me to preach his funeral, when I preached it, I told the people, "I don't know." I said, "You all know my dad was not a good man." But I said, "I've come here. My dad wanted me to speak to you." I said, "I've come here to tell you that God saves bad people." I said, "You know, my dad was not a good man." I said, "He's my dad. I can say that. I'm not going to gloss this thing over. I'm not going to make it look good. They know my dad had a foul mouth. My dad was a womanizer. My dad was a drunk. My dad was a chronic liar. He had one of the most filthy mouths you could ever hear on a man. But my dad was calling on the Lord at the end." And I told those people that place was, I never saw many friends my dad had. That funeral home full of all that Conway family. And I thought, here's my opportunity. And I told them, "I don't know if God saved my dad, but I know he was calling on the Lord. And I know whether my dad saved or not, if he could come back right now, I know what he'd tell you." And that's what I told him. When I went to my brother's that night, my dad died in my brother's front room in a hospital bed. They brought a hospital bed in there, and that's where he spent his last days. My brother told me, my brother was shaken up. He said, "Tim," I would come into the front room, and he said, Dad wasn't even able to talk anymore, but he'd have his arms lifted up to heaven, and he'd be calling out. I think my dad was calling on the Lord right up till the end. Whether God saved him, only eternity is going to tell. But I know this. My dad was a sinner. He was a great sinner, and I know that Christ came to save sinners, and he was calling on the Lord. And so that's it. It at least leaves me with some hope that maybe I'm hoping.
Well, thanks for sharing that. That's encouraging. Maybe it was about 9:30. Someone asked in the Zoom chat, "Is Isaiah 49:25 a promise to hold on to about saving our children? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." So I guess it has that language "save" in there, and they're wondering, is that promise?
Well, a lot of times when you get prophetic statements like that, I think when Jews are told that their children will be saved, I think it has to do with their future generations. The fact is this, that I don't think that there is a specific promise. I don't believe that the Bible teaches anywhere that a Christian parent can be guaranteed that all of his children are going to be saved. I just don't believe that that promise exists. Now, that's not to say that there are not promises that God gives, that as a parent, that I think that there are some promises concerning children in the Psalms that I would just encourage. Talks about children of the righteous. I would encourage everyone to be pleading. Look, last thing I would ever want to do is strip a promise out of the hand of parents. I think that even when God maybe didn't even intend something exactly the way people use it, because it can be used in a certain way, God is not so overly narrow. I think God responds oftentimes to faith, even if, I mean, look, wouldn't you all agree that sometimes the way Old Testament passages are used in the New Testament seems like, ha, how'd they get that out of there? I mean, I would just say this. I would say that if you come across anything in Scripture that in any way arms you to be able to order your prayers before God so that you can lay forth these promises and these arguments and make this case why God should save your children, then the last thing I want to be is somebody who's going to, you're going to bring a promise to me and I'm going to want to strip it out of your fingers for you to plead with. I would say that if anybody has found that text in Isaiah, look, I think that there's times, there is something in the New Testament called the prayer of faith. And I think that there are times when the Spirit of God can very subjectively take a portion of Scripture and bring it home to an individual's heart in a very unusual way and powerfully give that individual faith to hang on to that promise for themselves or their family. I know different scenarios where God has really given parents an extraordinary amount of faith that he's going to save one of their children. And last thing I would want to, I want to be honest with Scripture. I want to be faithful with Scripture. I would say what I would not want to encourage is somebody thinking they have a promise and they're pleading this promise and then it doesn't come to pass. And then they begin to think, the word of God can't be trusted or God can't be trusted. And so we do want to really look at what the meaning of things seems to be. One of the things about that promise is, I mean, if we could say this, O Lord, we're true Israel. We're the true Jacob. We're the true offspring of Abraham. And you've promised Israel that certain things would happen to the children. Peter did the same thing on the day of Pentecost. He said, this promise is for you and your children and all those that are far off. But there's more to it. It's the people have to call on the Lord. But I think taking all those promises, arm yourselves to prayer. Take every single, I mean, if you come across, if you've got children and you want to see your children saved, every single verse you come across in the Bible gives you any hope. I'd mark it. I'd put something in the column. I'd do references. I'd somehow mark that thing out so that you underscore it with red marker, whatever you need to do so that you can find those promises and keep pleading them before the Lord. I would give God no rest until your children are saved, though you're on your deathbed and you're still in that place. I mean, I have to think I'm going to, I mean, I hope that it would never be the case, that it would be that long, but if Charity's not saved by that day, I'm going to be asking the Lord to save her right to the end.
Zeke, did you have another question?
Yeah, I was waiting to interject it. It may follow along with what you were just saying, brother. So the thing that I keep noticing in Acts is that the whole households are saved. And the ones that jump out to me are chapter.
Yeah, brother. And those are texts you want to underline with the red marker.
Right. Here's a question though. So 16:15, Lydia's converted and it says after she was baptized, and her household as well. Then it goes on. And then in 32, it says, for the Philippian jailer, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. I guess, and then couple that with Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 about children obey your parents, and assuming that wives, husbands, parents, slaves, masters, and children are all Christian people in the church that Paul is addressing. That's just my assumption, but I don't know. But, so it's just making me wonder, you know, did they like baptize everyone except those who were under 12 or something, or, you know, a 4-year-old who said, I believe too. Is it the context of our current culture and easy believism and false profession and shallow, you know, there's not as much real cost to say you're Christian, it's culturally acceptable. Is all of that the reason we might be a bit more hesitant to accept someone who can't even hardly read, accept their profession if they profess? Are you getting the gist of what I'm wondering? If we see it there, is it that God was just with them and he was converting young children? Or is it that God could be converting some children in our day, but maybe we don't take them at their word? Or how do you?
One of the things about the book of Acts is that you get these accounts and you don't know certain details. Like, you don't know the age of the people. And then also, I think if you look at the Philippian jailer passage and you cross-reference that in some other translations outside the ESV, like if you pull up the new, do you have something there you can pull up the New King James? Read that text in the New King James.
I have the NAS right here.
Okay, read the NAS.
Okay.
Maybe the NAS isn't going to be the best, but just try that.
All right, for that one it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his, and household is not really in the Greek, I guess.
Well, I would still read it from the Textus Receptus. Anyway, you don't have the King James, you can't get
that. I do, yeah.
Okay. I've got the NKJV right before me. Which verse? How's Acts 16?
16, 32, and 33. Well, really 33, I guess.
Okay, 33 in the NKJV. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized.
Is that all it says?
Yep. This is in Bible words, so I don't have footnotes.
You could read 32 as well, I guess. That one says his house or family.
Yeah, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house.
No, there's something else there. Let me look that up. Here's the thing, brother. The book of Acts...
In the literal, it says himself and all his presently, having brought them also into his house.
No, read 34 from the New King James.
Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household.
That's it. Having believed in God with all his household. And so, okay, the point you're making is, you know, what I would say is this: the whole household believed, the whole household was baptized. I'm not sure, you know, Paul's just basically speaking in Ephesians to people who are going to respond to that teaching. I mean, obviously, not all spouses. He's assuming the husband is responding to what he's preaching. The wife is responding. The children are responding. That doesn't mean in real life you don't have just all sorts of things all over the place. But concerning the households and the saving, brother, I plead that. I mean, I feel like, Lord, do that. I mean, make that happen. Make that be a reality. Why isn't it more so? I don't know.
I guess the reason, so Conrad Murrow, I was listening to some messages that he preached through Ephesians, and he was teaching on that on chapter 6, verse 1, and he said, he referenced chapter 1, verse 1, and he said, this is to the saints who are at Ephesus, and then he goes back and says, so these children, he's essentially addressing, like you said, those who will respond, but particularly the saints. And his deduction, one of the things he said was, there were Christians in the church. And in evangelizing my children, I said something that one of them responded and said, wait, so I can be a Christian? And it was, I don't know. It was interesting to me that for whatever reason, their mind had been blocked and they thought, I can't. And now, for whatever reason, now they're thinking, wait, I can be a Christian. Now, I wanted to know more of what that meant, but it just, I guess it made me think, like, am I presenting something that seems too hard or difficult? And then I thought, well, okay, if my 6-year-old became a Christian or at least said anything that any other person on the street might say, and I thought that they were converted, then would that even be, I'm not saying would it be received, but yeah.
I think we can talk too much to our children in the sense that you're not saved. I don't think that's the best way to approach children. I think that the best way to approach them is, I don't find that Jesus went along to the disciples around the Sea of Galilee and simply said, you're not saved, Peter. You're not saved, Andrew. You're not saved, John. You're not saved, James. You're not saved, rich young ruler. You're not saved, Levi. It comes back to how we pray with our children. I think we want to show our children how glorious God is, how glorious Christ is, what Christ has done. We want to steer their eyes towards him and constantly be encouraging them. Trust him. Look how great he is. Look at the miracles he did. That's what John says. John says, look, I didn't write this whole book to just condemn you all because you're all lost. He said, I wrote to get your eyes off of you and to get them on Christ and show you what a miracle worker he is so that you might believe that he is the Christ. And I think that's what we have to do with the children, not constantly have them going around thinking, am I in? Am I out? Am I saved? Am I lost? Oh, I can be saved. We want to tell them right off. Look, mommy and daddy are following after Christ. He said, follow me. We're wanting to do it. And we're saying to you, come with us. And what does that look like? Well, when you do wrong, tell him and ask him to forgive you. When everything you need in life, thank him for it and ask him for the things that you need. Show him his miracles. Show him what he did on the cross. Show him what he did for sinners. Show him the hope that man has. I mean, we show them that he's opened the way to heaven. I think this is what we want to do. And we want to instill in our children not this constant self-gazing. Can I be saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? Am I in? Am I out? Am I elect? Am I not elect? I'm afraid too many Calvinistic parents, they can get their children hung up. They want to start telling them about election and all crazy things. And Esau, have I loved, or Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And, you know, you can just get, you can bog the kids down with that. It's like, no, do what he did to James and John. Follow me. You tell the kids, follow. What does that look like? Well, it means get up in the morning and ask God to help you live the day. It means everything you need. Cry out to him, whatever you need, whatever you lack. Are you cold? Do you feel disinterested? Do you love things in this world more? Do you tend to be worldly? Do you know that you don't care about him like you ought to? Then tell him that and ask him to change it. Ask him to help you. I think having constantly trying to get them with their eyes on the Lord and show him how glorious he is, show him the mighty, fearful God. I mean, That's what we want to do. We don't want them bogged down with what their own condition is. Am I in? Am I out? Am I saved? Am I lost? It's like, can you follow him? Yes, he bids you follow him. He says, let the little children come unto me. He wants you to go to him.
And yeah, that's actually what we were talking about. And they were pleasantly surprised, and it was good.
And I think we need to be talking to them. It's like I just talked to a young man in the church just recently, and, you know, he was involved in some measure of sin, and yet he had it affirmed to him, still there's hope. And I went out and I walked with him and I said, okay, you know there's hope, but what are you doing with that hope? And he said nothing. I said, you've got to see that hope as meaning that if you call upon him, he'll answer you. I mean, you know, that's the thing in scripture. If you forget God, then you better beware. The wicked don't call upon him. That's what characterizes the righteous, is that they need him. They cry unto him. And we know those that call upon the Lord, they won't be ashamed. And so we want to constantly gear our children in that direction of calling upon him. And thinking right. I mean, repentance has so much to do with thinking right, thinking the way things really are. And God definitely says it's like a feast. A father prepared for his son and everything's ready. And he bids people to come to the feast. And the reason that people don't come is because they don't want to come, because they got oxen, fields and wives. And that's why people don't come. They love their sin more. The issue isn't, are you saved or are you not saved? The issue isn't, are you in, are you out, are you elect, are you not elect? I mean, the issue is that he's wanting to save you from your sins. And if you want your sin more, if you don't want to be saved by him, he's a savior. That's what he does. That's what he's in the business of doing. He rescues us from the things that are our enemies, the things that destroy us. But if we love those things, then we're not sick, and we don't need a physician. And we can always tell our children, we're just like they are. We're made of the same stuff. That all their petty jealousies and bickerings and strivings, we were just like that when we were kids, and the sad thing is we're far too much like that now as adults.
Prince, did you have a question?
Yes, I have a follow-up question to that. What if it's an adult that you are counseling or maybe talking to about salvation and they're professing? And I find it hard to find a balance between, especially when you're not sure if you're saved or not, do I keep telling them to just, you know, stop doing this and do this? Then they may be, you know, quote unquote, earning their salvation, or should I just make them focus on, hey, do you have a new heart? Like, are you born again? Because if you see where I'm going.
Well, again, I think, like, think with me here. If you read Galatians, you would have to say those people were in trouble and questionable. The Corinthians, questionable. And perhaps in trouble. The Hebrews, questionable, drifting, perhaps in trouble. If you go through and read those three books and just ask yourself, what's the tone? What do the authors of those three letters, when you've got people that are straying and very realistically. Now, to the Corinthians, you think Paul says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. To the Hebrews, there's all these warnings about why you don't want to drift away, the fearful result that would be there. The Galatians, that they're fallen from grace, they're severed from Christ, they're in very real danger. These people are, in every one of the books, Christ, he doesn't start examining them on the basis of being born again. What he does is he tries to draw their eyes to Christ. And in every one of them, he draws their eyes to Christ. And that's where the healing is. And that's where the help is. And that's, if somebody's genuine, that's where their help lies. And if they're not genuine, that's the only place their health lies. And so pointing people to Christ, saved or lost, he's always the healer. He's the great physician. He's the only one that can truly help us no matter what our situation is. And so what you find is people are wrestled with concerning truth, but those truths just, I mean, Hebrews is one of the most intensely Christological books, and Galatians just, anyway, that's, I think oftentimes what you find is Paul comes along and he's dealing with people that he doesn't know for certain. Are they okay? Are they not okay? So what he does is he oftentimes very gratuitously, charitably assumes they're real. He calls them brother. Now there are things people can do that they get other titles from Paul. Often that's in the category of being false teachers, of being false apostles, false messengers of Christ, people who are enemies of the cross, people who attack the truth. But when you get people that are drifting into sin, they're not really attacking the truth, they're drifting away from the truth, then what you get is these appeals to come back to it. You get them encouraging people. One of the things, five of the seven churches in Asia Minor, there in Revelation 2 and 3, were in a bad way. And Jesus comes along to all these people, no matter what their situation was, and he's appealing to them to repent. Yeah, he gave Jezebel time, and her time had run out. But the vast majority of the message given to, whether it's the Ephesus church, the Laodicean, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis. I mean, these five churches, they constantly were getting these appeals to correct what was wrong. And I think that's where we want to start. We want to start by correcting. That doesn't mean that if we're going to, I mean, Paul could say, I fear for some of you. I'm afraid for you. I mean, he could say that to people. And I think we can say that to some people. I've said that pastorally to people, that I would be afraid to be in your place. I mean, there's your life is not in a good way. But the thing is, ultimately what we really want to do if we're going to try to help people is we want to get their eyes on Christ. One of the things I know pastorally, and I don't mean just from my own experience, I mean, there's two books I have on my shelf. One is this Pastor Sketches by Ichabod Spencer, and the other one escapes me right off. It's a Banner of Truth volume. It's by one of these old pastors too. Both of them have portions of their writings where they deal with how to deal with people on their deathbeds. And a lot of times it's people who are struggling with assurance and they're having doubts. And one of the things that these guys both recognize is that if you can get people's eyes on Christ, the true believer is going to be helped. You can have a person that's all full of doubts and despair and feeling like they're perishing. But Spurgeon too, I believe I've heard Spurgeon write about this. If you can get the people off their own pain or their own personal situation and get them thinking about Christ, suddenly they light up, because at heart they're true believers. And if you just get their eyes on Christ, suddenly you'll find that whatever their miserable condition might be like, suddenly there's hope there. And I think that's what you find in Scripture. You find the Scripture of God. He came and he recognizes the remedy, the way that we grow in glory is by beholding the glory of the Lord. And he came along to exalt Christ. That's what Christ said. When he comes, he's going to glorify me. And the thing is, when the Spirit of God is at work and seeking to help people and bring them in the right direction, it's always going to be with their eyes upon Christ. And so if we're going to be the best possible friends to people, the best possible helpers and counselors, what we always want to do is try to get people's eyes on the Lord. If that doesn't fix them, if that doesn't help them, if they find nothing there, then typically the real issue is they're unbelievers. Their religion is false. And any, if we suspect that, I mean, I think there can be a place for us to be honest and tell people like Paul did, hey, I really believe you need to examine yourself whether you're in the faith. I mean, I think your situation is pretty precarious, and the Bible speaks about all sorts of people who don't make it in the end.
Thank you. That was helpful.
Okay, brother. Well, it's about 10 o'clock and that's all I have.
Okay. Well, thank you, brethren.